God's Grandeur by Gerard Manley Hopkins is a sonnet written towards the end of the 19th century when the Industrial Revolution was building up steam. So you can see his reaction to that in this sonnet. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. It gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil crushed. Why do men then now not wreck his rod? Generations have trod, and all is seared with trade, bleared, smeared with toil, and wears man's smudge and shares man's smell. The soil is bare now, nor can foot feel being shod. And for all this, nature is never spent. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things. And though the last lights off the black west went, oh, morning at the brown brink eastward springs. Because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breast and with, bright wings.
Lou's very kindly made those images of each of the moments of creation for song and story, and it felt like a waste not to be able to share her gifts again with our congregation. So thank you to the many, many volunteers who showed us a visual of what creation looks like. And Lou's, thank you as always for your gifts. Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It's easy to get distracted here at the beginning, here in the Bible's account of the creation of everything. I was remembering this week a very acute form this distraction took for me. In high school, I had a boyfriend who wanted me to attend a conference with him at a local church. And the conference centered on proving that the earth was created in 6 literal 24-hour days. I don't remember much about this full-day conference and its content, but I do remember the urgency of the speaker to get us to believe that the Bible should be read as a textbook, a science book, one that outstripped evolutionary theories of Earth's formation. It was a matter of faith for him, God versus science, and we were told that we needed to choose. Looking back, I can now see that his urgency was embedded in a certain type of question. How is it that the world? How did it come to be? How does God fit into it? Science is against the Bible, and how can I prove that God is real in light of everything I see happening in universities and labs? But the more I read of the Bible, the more I learned about creation, the more I could see that getting bogged down in debates about Darwin or the Big Bang were distractions from the question that's actually here. Genesis 1 isn't too interested in the questions of how. Instead, we are there in the mystery of why. Why is the world at all? Why something instead of nothing? Why us and birds and volcanoes and wind instead of, as the Bible calls it, a vast formless void? That is the mystery of the creation story, that there is something here instead of nothing. And if you are puzzled by that question, the question, How come? You are puzzled about God. And in this sense, we are free to wonder about all the fascinating questions about the origins of the universe, how it came to be, how life evolved before us, to be startled by new discoveries of science, discoveries like string theory or quarks or whatever Voyager 1 comes upon as it sails out of our solar system. These are the beautiful and intricate discoveries of life in this planet and beyond. And the Bible is simply uninterested in them at all. Because everything that happens, all of life, every action is held within this story of Genesis 1. What you create, the fact that you exist, that you are here instead of nothing. God's action caused you to be. And you extend the work of creation with your life, of making and recognizing, of naming and loving. All of this happens because you are here. Perhaps, though, you have always thought that what it means to believe in God is that you affirm the presence of a great architect in the sky who spends his days fiddling about in human life. Perhaps over time you have been told that believing in God means that this large invisible person throws out rules at random and demands excellent behavior and goes about enforcing his will through thunderbolts. I suspect many of us, myself included, are atheists to this kind of God. But that doesn't make you an atheist to the God of Genesis 1. I read this week an essay by Herbert McCabe, who wrote that a true atheist is someone who simply does not see that there is any problem or mystery here. One who cannot see that the world itself raises a question. For McCabe, true atheists are those who are content to hold their questions within frameworks of science, never supposing that there may be a question that simply cannot be answered by the what of creation. In the church, we are the sort of people who spend our time here, gathered in this place, on the question of why something instead of nothing. And because of that, we're likely to find something interesting and hopeful in the reading we participated in today, because it's where God answers the why. I want you to imagine for a moment that everything in the world is a pure gift. There's nothing for you to learn from it. There's no way you can earn it. There's no question about whether you deserve it or not. Everything you see is a gift, an unmerited, pure act of God's love that somehow has intersected with time. Imagine it comes to you in the form of grass and the taste of chocolate and the puzzling stripes of zebras and warm evenings with crickets and snow early in the morning. And if you woke up from this dream and read Genesis 1, you would see that this dream is real. Karl Barth uses a metaphor of a house to describe God's creation. Everything in it, from the height of the doorway to the way the sofa feels, is built and furnished to welcome us, God's beloved children, and to give us shelter. There's a number of reasons why this is a remarkable way to start off an ancient story about the creation of the world. If you happen to be familiar with some of the other things written around the same time about the way the world was created. For one thing, it's really different than a lot of the stories in the fact that there are no mermaids, sadly, or monsters, thankfully. Everything in this story actually exists. It's not set up to be a fantasy tale. It's always meant to draw you back to the goodness of what you can actually see around you. What also sets this story apart from its contemporaries is that before creation, there was nothing. God, we discover in this story, is not a member of everything, not another inhabitant of the universe. Before anything exists, there is only God and nothing. And then there's stuff. The Babylonians worship the skies. The Egyptians worship the sun. But for the Hebrew people who passed this story down generation to generation, creation is not a god. Israel will be strenuous in resisting physical images of God, unlike everyone around them, because God is free and not bound to objects. But there's one exception, one image of God that we do see in the story. Did you catch it in the reading? Did anybody hear who it was? It's people. People. People are made in God's image. Little images, little glimpses of what God is like, just set down on earth. This isn't actually an unusual typology in the ancient world. It was a strategy for a king to rule his kingdom before cell phones and internet that allowed for constant contact by placing little statues of himself around his kingdom. This was a reminder to the people that the king was always watching, always patrolling human behavior. Even if the king couldn't be physically there, his presence was. And Genesis 1 uses this very familiar tactic of the ancient Near East. Except the images aren't stone. The image is you. God puts people down in creation as a reminder of God's present and persistent love. We are flesh and blood emblems of God's presence. People who are made not to be robots, but are like God, with a capacity for love. And we know that to truly love, you have to be free. You have to be able to choose love, and you have to be free not to choose love. God creates us like God is, free and uncoerced. How we are created is what we know of God, that we are made for creativity, to love and enjoy the world. We are the visible presence of God's love in the world, in power and responsibility. It's not going to take too long. Human life is about to get into all sorts of trouble because we are free, because God made us in the image of God. God refuses us to make us choose God. And if it wasn't Adam and Eve, it would have been someone somewhere down the line who would have decided that we are better off going at this on our own. The story that unfolds from here is one of people finding ourselves in a mess and God always returning to us, helping us to find a way out, sometimes pulling us out, kicking and screaming out of a terrible storm. It won't take long, but eventually we'll encounter all sorts of things that are ugly and hard and dangerous. In every period of history, our world is overflowing with the brokenness of sin and death. And in the midst, even now, we are called back to the goodness of God's story. Because here we've come to discover what is not God, not willed by God, not good. But Genesis 1 is there to remind us, right at the beginning, that even our most stark and knowing rejection of God's goodness can never take away the world as it was created for us. In the New Testament, we'll be reminded that nothing can take this away. Nothing can erase the world as God's gift. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for then it is consecrated by the word of God in prayer. The Greek word here for good is actually beautiful. It's meant to take us back to Genesis 1, but maybe to help us read it in a new way. Because God is in it. Because Jesus Christ is there waiting to be with us. From the very foundation of the world, we look around and we see beauty. Whatever happens next in this story, floods and wars, fragility, frailty, and longing, all of it starts here, with God speaking into nothingness, wanting a world with you in it. You instead of nothing. You as a continuation of God's creative love. You as a sign of God's love enfleshed. It begins here with you, made very, very good.